Well, could we all bow in prayer together? Let's seek the Lord's face. O God, our Father, we come afresh to the throne of grace and of mercy through the name of thy dear Son. And we rejoice today that we have this opportunity again of gathering around the Word. Thank thee for the Sabbath day and for the means of grace afforded to us. We praise thee for all the blessings of the gospel and all the favour that is shown to us by our great God. Even, Lord, in the freedom that we have to gather in this manner, and we pray that our time today will be mightily blessed of the Lord. We pray for that presence that comes as the Spirit of God descends. We pray for help as we open up the book and we read together and we enter into this study. Lord, bless each one who is before thee now, and may help be given in every part of this Bible class. We pray for those who watch on and join with us by means of the webcast ministry, that they also will be helped and their hearts will be encouraged. And so, Father, abide with us, lead us on with thee, give us understanding of the things of God, deepen thy work in our own hearts, and bless us together, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. And while you turn there, may I welcome each one of you to this Bible class. We pray that the Lord's hand will be upon us, we'll know his presence and his help as we meet before him. So Hebrews 10, and may the Lord draw very near and touch our hearts today. We're going to read together in this chapter from verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And God will bless the reading of his word to all our hearts. Now today I want to bring to you part one of a specific study in relation to the issue of the assurance of faith. It is an important aspect of our overall study on the main topic of saving faith. So today I want to bring part one, and then next week in the will of the Lord we will come to look at another feature of this matter of the assurance of faith, the assurance of salvation. First of all, I want just to make some comments here on Rome's teaching on faith. It's important that we do so, especially as we come to think about the matter of the assurance of salvation. What does the Church of Rome actually teach on the subject of faith, and why should we bring that up at this point? Well, you will see in a moment or two. First of all, Rome's view of faith, her teaching on faith, essentially removes the element of knowledge from faith. Now, in an earlier study, I sought to show you that when it comes to this matter of saving faith, there are three elements involved in true faith. There is knowledge, there is assent or agreement, and then there is trust. So knowledge, assent, and trust are the elements of true saving faith. When Rome teaches on the subject of faith, what she holds on the subject of faith is that she considers a person to be a true believer if that person is simply willing to accept what the church teaches, even though that person has no knowledge of what the church teaches. And I mean, of course, the Church of Rome. Never mind having no knowledge of what the Bible teaches. Now, this is true. If you read the history of Romanism, going, for example, to conduct her missionary work, she will go to people who have absolutely no knowledge of anything about the Bible or Christ or Christian matters at all. They're in darkness, they're in paganism, and the Church of Rome will send her priests, her missionaries to those people. And as soon as they arrive, as long as those people are willing to accept what the church teaches in terms of the simple arrival of a priest in their midst, and those people declare themselves to be willing to hear what she has to say, they are usually baptized and are accepted as believers. In Rome's estimation, what a believer is, they have no knowledge, really, of what Rome teaches. They have no knowledge, of course, of what the Bible teaches. But in other words, Rome does remove this element of knowledge from the whole issue of faith. And of course, we understand why. And that is true right across the board, even where there are people within the pale of Rome who adhere to her doctrines or what she says her teachings from the Bible actually are. There's no knowledge of truth there. Rome's policy always has been to hide knowledge. Because once people get a hold of knowledge, and especially the knowledge of the Scriptures, well then, they are going to see through the fallacies of the Church of Rome. So, she virtually removes the element of knowledge from faith. Remember, you can't have true faith without knowledge. It's impossible to believe in a Savior unless you know who the Savior is, and you know what he has done and what he offers to sinners. That must be there. That is a chief element of true saving faith. Then Rome teaches that faith is mere assent to her doctrines when they are made known, when they are set before her people. She says that faith is a pure intellectual activity by which the individual attends, listen carefully, to the externals of what the church teaches. That is what the Church of Rome actually teaches. As long as they adhere to the externals, that's all required, and that's what faith is in her estimation. So you will hear, perhaps on a news bulletin or maybe reading a paper, whatever the case might be, wherever you come across this kind of statement, but you will read of the Church of Rome talking about the faithful, referring to those who faithfully support her church or her doctrines or her beliefs. And what she means by the faithful is this issue of accepting the externals in terms of all the rituals, all the forms of worship that she teaches and that she promotes and that she says are necessary to salvation. So the average Roman Catholic knows all about the externals, but very, very little about the Bible. Because Rome says you have faith so long as you accept, first of all, what the church teaches. If you're willing to accept that, even though you know nothing about it at the first, but as long as you're willing to accept it, that makes you a believer. And then secondly, if you accept our externals, what we teach in regard to form and ceremony and ritual. That's what I mean by the externals, and that makes a person a believer. So this is Rome's view of faith, and we've got to understand this is important in our study on saving faith, and especially in this issue of assurance, because on the basis of her perverted doctrine of faith, the Church of Rome is completely wrong on and opposed to the issue of assurance. Indeed, she teaches that assurance of salvation is presumptuous. She teaches that no one can be sure of salvation except in some rare cases where assurance of salvation is given by special revelation, namely by a vision, for example, or a dream, or whatever. That's the only way a person, any individual, can be sure of being saved. It is when some special revelation is given. And there are those, therefore, in the estimation of the Church of Rome, just a very few, actually, who are sure they're saved and are sure of heaven because they've had some kind of an experience, some vision or dream or whatever it might be. This means that those people are now assured of heaven. But the vast, vast majority of her people are left in, well, they're left in confusion, they're left in doubt. That is Rome's policy, you see, because that suits her great goal of adding to her wealth or getting the money out of the people, keep them in fear, keep them in bondage, keep them in doubt, and therefore you'll be able to get their money. That's her policy. And that's still her policy to this very day. We've got to face and recognize these facts because they are there, and that is why our forefathers and we today reject Romanism as a Christian church. It is not a Christian church. It is not Christian doctrine that she teaches. It is darkness. It is anti-scriptural. It's anti-Christian. It is a mixture of truth and error, but the error outweighs the truth and destroys the truth that may be there. It is all blanketed over and covered up so that the people are kept in absolute darkness. So when it comes to the doctrine of faith, Rome is entirely wrong, and that therefore leads on to this matter of assurance of salvation. Because when we talk about faith, well, there is this element of assurance concerning faith. And right here today in our reading in verse 22, we have these words, full assurance of faith. So the Bible does speak about assurance of faith here in Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Now, the reformers rejected the teaching of Rome on faith. They rejected it as a whole, including her teaching, or call it what you may, on the issue of assurance. Now, as was often the case among the reformers when they rejected Rome's false teaching on some issue, on the issue of faith and assurance, some of the reformers became kind of one-sided, in that they spoke as if assurance were the most important element of faith, as if any professing Christian who lacked the positive conviction that his sins were forgiven did not possess true saving faith. And in that manner, some of these men, and they were good men, but they made assurance to be of the very essence of faith. In other words, they made assurance to be necessary to salvation. And no true believer will lack assurance. That was the teaching of some of our Reformed forefathers. It was really an overreaction to what Rome had taught. And that's a danger, you see. Whenever somebody comes along or some organization comes along teaching a falsehood, there's always a danger of overreacting, the knee-jerk reaction, and you yourself falling into, well, maybe not error, but falling into an area where you're teaching that which is not exactly true. So there were some men who taught that assurance is necessary to salvation. And if you lack assurance, well, then they would have told you you're not saved. What does our confession of faith teach? Not that it's infallible, but just to give you some idea of what our own Presbyterian forefathers believed. in terms of our own confession? Well, it teaches that assurance is not necessary to salvation, that there are true believers who may lack assurance, and yet at the same time, all believers should seek to obtain assurance, and that among the Lord's people there are variations in the enjoyment of assurance. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 14, section 3, it says this: "This faith, that is saving faith, is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up," and I underline the next two words, "in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith." Now, among Reformed preachers and teachers, there were two terms employed, and they are important terms. First of all, assurance of faith, and then secondly, assurance of sense. And we'll look at both of those in a moment or two, but first of all, assurance of faith. What is that? Well, it is the certain and undoubting conviction, here's the vital thing, that Christ is all he professes to be and will do all that he promises to do. That's the assurance of faith. Christ is everything that he professes to be, and he will do for those who trust him all that he promises to do. Now, this point that I've just put to you in that particular form, this point is certainly asserting that assurance belongs to the very essence of faith. That is, that faith trusts or rests in Christ for salvation with the persuasion or the confidence that the Lord is sufficient to save and that he will save according to his own promise. We have no problem with that. That is the assurance of faith, and I'll come to that now a little later when we come back to Hebrews 10. That's the assurance of faith, that Jesus Christ is sufficient to save us and that he will save those who trust him according to his own promise. Then there's the assurance of sense. And as you may already denote or discern by that kind of language or that phrase, assurance of sense, this kind of language has to do with the inward experience of the child of God in terms of the indwelling of the Spirit, the work of the Lord in the soul, with regard to the graces that he gives to those whom he saves and the working of that great operation of the Spirit and grace within the heart. That is the assurance of sense. In other words, it's dealing with the whole question of evidences. So you see, the assurance of faith is very, very much objective. In other words, objective in the sense that Christ is the object of all true trust for salvation, and Christ is sufficient to save, and Christ promises to save. And as we understand that and we rest there in the light of what God promises in his word, then assurance of faith is generated in that objective way. Assurance of sense, it is more subjective, because there you're, well, doesn't the Bible tell us, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith? Doesn't the Bible say to us, concerning the Lord's Supper, that we're to examine ourselves? And there are many exhortations to examine ourselves, and therefore it is underlining this matter, well, as we find in our hearts and lives and in our whole conduct as Christians or professing Christians, that there is a change, that there are evidences of grace, and there's the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit, and there's the evidence of a new love for the Lord and a new desire and so on. Well, assurance can be drawn from that as well. Really, brethren and sisters, both are vital. And that's what our confession is teaching. And I believe rightly so. The assurance of faith, the assurance of sense. Now, today, I don't have time to deal with both aspects that I've just mentioned. So I want to deal, first of all, in this study for what time there's left to us with regard to the assurance of faith, as I set it out before you in that statement on the assurance of faith. In our confession again, chapter 18, section 2, it speaks of the assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. That's the confession, chapter 18, section 2. Another very good setting forth, very clear setting forth of this whole matter, and a statement that contains both these elements, the assurance of faith and the assurance of sense. Now, what is the teaching here in Hebrews 10? For that is the vital thing to notice. Hebrews 10, where I read with you today, and you have those words, full assurance of faith. Here, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Lord's people in verse 22 to draw near to the Lord. It says, let us draw near. That means draw near to God, draw near to the Lord himself. But he speaks of drawing near in full assurance. And what you have in verse 22 is part of a complete sentence that begins in verse 19 and runs then on down to verse 22. And in this whole sentence, beginning in verse 19, there's a clear revelation of the nature of the assurance of faith. And very plainly, the apostle shows that the assurance of faith is focused on or based upon the revelation of Christ that God has given to us in his own precious word. And therefore, in essence, full assurance of acceptance with God is that Christ is everything the Bible says he is, and that he has done for sinners everything that the Bible says he has done. Notice how it begins here in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, and it goes on to talk about boldness to enter into the holiest of all. That word therefore actually marks the beginning of the second section of the book of Hebrews. It indicates that at this point, the Apostle Paul is beginning to apply the great truths that he has laid down in the first section of this great epistle. Those great truths are the superiority and the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you sum up what you have in the first part, the main part of the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Christ and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Christ is totally superior to everything in the Old Testament realm. Therefore, Christ is sufficient to save. And that is Paul's great teaching in Hebrews right through to chapter 10, to this very point where we're reading here today. So he's showing that Christ is superior to all the types and shadows and the Old Testament priesthood and the rituals and the sacrifices, which were all, of course, given by God and were all good in their own place. But the Lord came and fulfilled them all and therefore abolished them all, so he's superior to them all. And out of that there flows this fact of his sufficiency. And Paul now says here in this chapter 10 and verse number 19, having therefore, on the basis of what I've just taught you, what do we have? That's the issue, that's what he's dealing with. And he gives us, therefore, in these verses that we've, these final verses that we read today, 19 to 22, he gives us a summary of all that he has taught. And on the basis of that summary, he now says, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. So full assurance is based upon these truths that are set forth about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In this passage that I read with you today, there are three sections, really. There is the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is mentioned in those verses a number of times. For example, verse 7, where Christ says, actually in Psalm 40, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And then down in verse 9, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And then verse 10, by the which will, by the Father's will, we are sanctified or saved through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What was the Father's will? The Father's will was that a Savior would come, a substitute would come, to do what the animal sacrifices could never do. That is, remove sin. First four verses of this chapter are emphasizing again that animal sacrifices cannot remove sin. It's impossible, says there in verse 4, it is not possible, that means it's impossible, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So the Levitical offerings were never intended to take away sins. They don't take away sins. They were types of Christ's sacrifice that does take away sin. And it alone takes away sin. And therefore the will of the Father was that a substitute would come. So you've got his humanity spelled out in verse 5. It says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And that's a reference to the Lord's full humanity. He came, he was given a humanity, a real humanity, for the purpose of taking away sins, because the animal sacrifices couldn't take away sins. So he came according to the will of the Father and became man. Then verse 7, you have his humility. He says, then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. So you have the will of the Father here, that Christ would be born, and Christ would take our humanity, and Christ would humble himself and endure the sufferings of the cross, as the verses go on to show. And therefore, it was the Father's will to save a great multitude that no man could number, but at the greatest cost, the giving of his Son, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, his substitutionary death. This is the will of God, brethren and sisters. Do you see the point? Since this is the will of God, then we can draw near with assurance. When we know that we are coming on God's terms and according to God's will, we can approach God without any hesitation. That's what Paul's teaching. But then there's the work of the Son. Verse 11 through to verse 14, where it says, every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That verse proves that when Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. The priesthood was still functioning, because he says every priest. He's talking about the Levitical priest. I know that sometimes we take those words and we apply them to the priest of Rome or any other false religion, and that's true in the sense of the principle that's here, but literally he's talking about the temple in Jerusalem where the priesthood was still functioning, the sacrifices were still being made, but he says this, which can never take away sins. There it is again. Then verse 12, but this man, that is the man of whom we have just read, for whom God prepared a humanity, who came into the world, this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Then he sat down on the right hand of God. There is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a twofold work. It's the offering of sacrifice and it's the offering of supplication, because it says in verse 12, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. There's the offering of the sacrifice. Then it says, he sat down on the right hand of God to do what? To pray, to supplicate, to intercede at God's right hand. Why can we draw near to God in the full assurance of faith? Because of the will of the Father and because of the work of the Son. Do you see the foundation that God is laying for us here? Or the apostle, by inspiration of the Spirit, this tremendous foundation for our faith. Having therefore, brethren, what? The knowledge of the will of God, the knowledge of the work of the Son. But then there's the witness of the Spirit. Because all three persons of the Godhead are in view in this great passage. There's the Father, who wills all this. There's the Son who works all of this out by his death and his suffering. And then there is the Holy Spirit and his witness to it. So look at verse 15. Whereof. And you'll notice the nature of that word, whereof. And it's rightly supplied by our translators, for it's in italics, meaning it's not in the original, but the sense is in the original. Whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. Of what is he a witness? He's a witness to the will of the Father and to the work of the Son. So we need to underline here, the Holy Spirit witnesses that all that has been done by the will of the Father and through the work of the Son is according to something. And what is that? Well, read on. Whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, and that means according to what he had said before, then he quotes from Jeremiah 31, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." What is the witness of the Holy Spirit? The witness of the Holy Spirit is that the will of the Father and the work of the Son are according to the eternal covenant of grace. For that's what he quotes. This is the covenant. Do you see it, brethren and sisters? What God purposed or willed, what Christ came and did, is all according to the eternal covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them. And then verse 17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God covenanted this. God promised from all eternity, or the triune Godhead promised from all eternity, that he would save a people by working in their hearts and writing his law upon their minds and putting their sins away so much so that they are not remembered any more again. Now, on that basis, the apostle then says, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. You see, the Trinity of divine persons operate in harmony and unison, as I've explained to you here, tried to. But they operate in unity or in harmony and in unison to bring to the sinner's heart and mind the knowledge that Jesus Christ is everything that the Bible says he is, and that Jesus Christ does for sinners what he has promised to do. And that foundation is what creates the assurance of faith. And that is why Paul says, let us draw near. Now we're coming to a holy God. We're coming to a righteous God. We're coming to a God who judges sin, who will cast away into outer darkness the rebellious, the wicked, the sinful. In other words, it's where we all deserve to be. So how can we have any assurance of being accepted, of being pardoned and welcomed and received by this great holy God who rightly condemns sin and casts men down to hell? How can we have any hope of that, any assurance of being accepted by him? And notice that the answer is so clear. Therefore, having boldness to enter into, and the word boldness means confidence, to enter into the holiest of all by the blood, by the new and living way, let us draw near. And furthermore, because we have a great high priest, verse 21 says, over the house of God. Bring it all together. What do we have? We have access to God, and we have acceptance with God, and we have an advocate over us in the presence of God. And therefore, it's all Christ. And with that before us, Paul says, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Now, do you see where full assurance lies as regards its foundation? And this is so important. This is why I dealt with this first. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll look at the other aspect of it, the assurance of sense, where we will notice what the Bible teaches about evidences and so forth. But we must start here because this is the foundation. And this is where many people go wrong, you see. Many people examine themselves. They look for the evidences. And while there may be evidences there, there is also a lot of sin still there. A lot of failure still there in us all. So if you don't start with what Paul does here, and you start looking at yourself and looking for the evidences, and you find a lot of sin, what will your conclusion be? I may not be saved at all. Or the experience will be that you'll have awful doubts and lack of assurance. You've got to start here. And as you start here, then you're on the foundation. And from that foundation, you work on through. And you determine that the evidences are there through grace and by the work of the Spirit. And they are compatible with this foundation. They are the outworking of what we are being shown here about the sufficiency of the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the vital point made is that the full assurance of which Paul speaks is not derived from anything that we do or perform. It is derived from the work of the Son of God, which is according to the will of the Father, concerning which the Holy Spirit pays eloquent testimony or witness in the Scriptures. For he quotes his own word here. As it said, he's a witness to us, and he quotes his own word. I will say something about the witness of the Spirit next week, but let me just say this now as we come to a close. In Romans 8, verse 16, it talks about the Holy Spirit being a witness with our spirit. But you remember something. The Holy Spirit's witness is first and foremost the witness of the word. He takes his own word and he brings it home to our hearts. Because that's what he's doing right here. The Holy Ghost, concerning all this, Paul says, is a witness to us. But then immediately, he quotes from Jeremiah. And it teaches us the vital truth that assurance of salvation is inseparably connected with God's word. That's why as we read those extracts from the confession, we noticed reference been made to the promises of God and his word. And here we have one of those promises, the covenant promise. This is what I will do, the Lord says. And on this basis, then, we are shown that the witness of the Holy Spirit is according to his own divine truth. I leave this with you. I want you to understand what is teaching. The full assurance of faith is the persuasion, the conviction, that who Christ is and what Christ has done is sufficient to save your soul. And that persuasion arises from what God has revealed about his own dear Son. And I pray that today the Lord will help you. Should you be one of those of whom, as we've read in our confessional statements, there are some who lack assurance, who have a lot of doubt and trouble in this area. Should you be one of those, I pray that today what we've seen here will help you, and that you will see that there is such as this assurance of faith. It's founded on and based upon what we see right here in this tremendous passage. And may the Lord use his word in all our hearts and bless it to each one of us. Let us bow in prayer then as we come to a close of this class today. And O God, our Father, we thank thee for what we have seen in the Scriptures and what is set before us in this thy holy word, and we rejoice in it. We bless thee for it. We thank thee, O Lord, for the clarity of Scripture, and we thank thee for setting before us in this marvelous way not only these very words, the full assurance of faith, but the basis of what this is all about. And, O Lord, we pray that thy people will be helped. We pray, O God, that you will bless them. We thank thee today for knowledge. We thank Thee for the infallible knowledge that God has set before us in Holy Scripture. And we rejoice, O Lord, that we're not left to depend upon speculation or theory. But we thank Thee that we have God's holy promises on which to rest and on which to base our hope for eternity. And we rejoice, therefore, it is a sure hope, everlasting, ordered by the Lord Himself. So go with us today and bless us, O Lord, as we gather unto Thee in the meetings that follow. And may the Holy Spirit be among us. May our hearts be blessed. Bless those who have watched the webcast presentation of this study. May their hearts also be helped. And may a work be done for Jesus' sake. For we pray in His dear and precious name. Amen.